how good is this, huh? There are those, you all know this, there are those times, those situations where you just have to sit back and go, this is so good. You've no doubt experienced it, maybe around a dining room table with family, everyone's engaged, there's laughter, your kids don't have their phones in front of their face, everyone's there, and you just sit back and you go, this is so good. You've experienced it leaving deep relationships with close, long-time friends, and you just are driving home going, this is so good. We've experienced at times as we sit out in God's creation, we just look upon a scene that just absolutely blows us away at how God has architected something in his creation, how he got his paintbrush out and painted something so beautiful. And you're just sitting there like, this is so good. For the believer, for the one who has been ransomed by the blood of Christ, Easter Sunday must be a day we sit back and we go, this is so good. I don't care how many times we've heard the story. This is so good. Like a little kid who hangs on their favorite story looking for new nuances and new things. We gather here today to say, God, this is so good. You've been so good to us. And I want to start, grab your Bible, John 20. I got rolling there. I didn't even tell you where to go. John 20. John 20 is where we'll be. But as you turn there, I just want to start and I want to read the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes a letter to a church in Corinth. Go to John 20, but just listen to these words because we just have to start here and we have to stay here and we have to finish here. But this is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." We gather here today to say, we believe, and our entire life rests on a crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. Amen? And so what we got to do today, we as a church have just been walking through John's Gospel, pieces of John's Gospel, bridging Christmas to Easter this year. And what we want to do today is we just want to gaze upon the resurrection account as John gives it to us in his Gospel. And we find it here in John chapter 20. Now, there is a running theme as John recounts the resurrection story to us, and it is a theme of seeing and believing. Again and again throughout this chapter, what we are going to find is someone is going to see something, some evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead, and it is to lead to belief. And the same is true from that first Easter to this Easter here today, that we would see the empty tomb. And we would see it afresh, and that some of you who've gathered here today, you would believe in Jesus for the very first time. The scales would fall from your eyes, and you would see that a Savior has died for your sin and risen that you might have life. And for others of us in the room who walk in this Easter Sunday having already put our faith in this risen Savior, that our faith would be bolstered and that our joy would abound. That we would dance into a ham lunch this Easter. That God would grip our hearts, that this cannot be and never become just some dusty story that's part of some liturgy of what we believe. Our Savior is alive, and he has risen from the grave. And this is what we see today. And so the whole package of our time right now is this: see and believe that Jesus rose from the dead to give us life. Amen? And so, Father, with this time, as we turn our eyes and our hearts upon your word, oh God, blow us away. I pray for the heart who has sat under 37 Easter sermons. Oh God, would your word blow us away? I pray for the heart in here who has never, ever heard this message. Oh God, would you blow them away with the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so God, would your word now go before us? Would your preacher hide himself behind it and keep himself under it so that it's your word that goes forth and you are glorified? I pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. Let's look to this first part of our message. It's this: we must see that the tomb is empty. We must see that the tomb is empty, and we must see it afresh today. Look at John 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, I just want you to stop right there, because I want us to understand, I want us to hear what this account of what happens as Mary makes her way to the tomb, and I want us to feel, in some sense, what that would have felt like. For Mary to approach the tomb that day, to see the stone rolled back from the entrance of the tomb, would be like us, and it's not going to sit well with you when I first say this, but it would be like us approaching a loved one's grave today to see a tombstone gone and to see dirt unearthed. And I know as I even say that, that turns your stomach a bit, but we have to understand the stomach-turning nature of what Mary would have walked upon that first Easter. To go believing she was going to continue to pay her respect, show her gratitude to her Lord, and to get there and to see that the stone had been rolled back. And off she goes, running to report this to the disciples, to Peter. Verse 3, "So Peter went out with the other disciple." Now, the other disciple in the Gospel of John is John. He doesn't ever call himself by his own name, but he refers to himself as the beloved disciple, or in this case, the other disciple. "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." Don't you love that? John's like, "Hey, I'm just all about the facts, okay? We both took off running. I beat him, all right? I got there first." I love that. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's like, "I just am reporting the facts." So Peter and John, they take off at the news that Mary has just brought them. And it says, John gets there first. And look at what John does, verse 5. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." And so, because we're not familiar in our day, in our context with a first century Jewish burial customs, as John would have peeked into that tomb, would have stooped down and looked in the entrance of that tomb, and that tomb would have been a bench carved out of the rock in which the body would have been laid on. And so Mary saw that the stone had been rolled away. John and Peter begin running to the tomb. John gets there first, and he stoops in, and he sees, what does he see when he looks in? He sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Verse 6, "Then Simon Peter came," and you know he's going in, right? "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in." And now I just want you to pause there. I want us to get to John's response here in a minute. But Peter, he gets there, and if John has peered in, Peter's going in, and he's now standing in the tomb, and they're describing for us the scene that they see. And they see the cloths lying there. They see the face cloth folded or in some way set aside from the cloths. And when it says that they see this, Peter is wrestling. This idea of seeing, it's kind of like the idea that we get the word theorizing today. He's wrestling with what he's seeing. If this was grave robbers, why in the world would they have unwrapped the cloths and the valuable spices that would have been on the cloths? If this was grave robbers, why is the face cloth set over to the side? And now John comes in with him, and it tells us this first response that we see here in John chapter 20. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and I'm in verse 8, and he saw, and what did he do? He believed. And then John gives us a bit of commentary on what he means that he believed. For as yet, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. John, can you imagine that moment? John and Peter, they're standing in this empty tomb with nothing but the linen cloths that were wrapped around Jesus' body. And John says it was at that moment that these pieces of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that talk about a suffering Messiah who had to come and to pay the death penalty for the sins of the world. John says at that time we hadn't connected those pieces. Even after all that Jesus had said, after all that he had taught, we had not connected those. But John is standing in the empty tomb, and he sees the empty tomb. Every other response that's coming in the rest of the chapter, people will see the resurrected Savior and believe. John sees the empty tomb, and he's like, he's risen. The pieces connect. But we have here the evidence of the empty tomb, and we have to stay right here because every ounce of our faith, every facet of the Christian message hinges on the tomb being empty. And here's why every ounce and every facet of the Christian message hinges on the tomb being empty. Let me tell us why. And if you're already a believer, let me remind us why. The why is because God is creator. He's who made us. The first thing every heart in this room has to wrestle with today is that you were made by someone. You were created. And you were created by a holy, righteous, and perfect God who, in creating us, desired perfect fellowship with us, perfect relationship, harmony, nothing broken between us, but we and all of us, we have sinned against the one who created us. We have sinned, or as the Bible calls it, we've trespassed against the God who made us and loved us. We have all, and I say this and try to remind us of this all the time, we have all done things God said not to do. We've all not done things God has said to do, and our relationship with God has been broken by sin. And it gets worse, okay, right? It gets worse. Our sin has a penalty attached to it. All of us in this room deserve death, spiritual death, separation from this holy God due to our sin. But there's good news, y'all. And that good news hinges on this empty tomb, that God saw us in our sin, and he loved us in our sin. And before we made one step towards him, pursuing him, he pursued us by sending his son to come to this earth to live the perfect life we could never live, to die on the cross and pay the penalty we deserved to pay, to be buried in a tomb, and then to 3 days later rise again. The empty tomb is not just a story of history. It is that. And the empty tomb is not just about the kind of the liturgy of the Christian faith. It is that. But the empty tomb is deeply personal. We must believe that he is risen.
And we must believe that life in his name comes through faith in this risen Savior Jesus. You with me? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Praise God, he's been raised. Amen. Now, before we move to what response does this demand, let's talk about what does this empty tomb mean? Very practically, what does this empty tomb mean? It means that our Savior is the undefeated champion of the world. It means that not even death could conquer him. It means that if we have believed by faith in Jesus as our Savior and received his grace to cover our sins, death will not win over us either. It means that with the rising from the dead, Jesus has conquered and crushed sin and death, which means if you are in Christ, you have all the power you need to see sin conquered in your life this week. The empty tomb means we have all the hope we need. The empty tomb means there is no shortage of joy in our life. The empty tomb means that Jesus is alive, and as an alive Savior, he is present with us. If there was just the cross, then we would remember and celebrate Jesus the way we do other famous people or influential teachers who have died. We would remember him with a sense of sentimentality, and we would say, oh, look at the life he lived. But it did not end with the cross. It ended with an empty tomb and a risen Savior. He is alive, and he is with us. The empty tomb has deep ramifications of how we walk with our Lord in the everyday, day-to-day, mundane Mondays, like is coming tomorrow. It changes everything, does it not? And so it's established that the tomb was empty, that Mary found the stone rolled away. John and Peter rushed to see it. John peers in to see the linen cloths. Peter goes in. John's there with him, and the tomb is empty. Now, we have to say to one another, we have to wrestle with one another that a resurrected Jesus, a resurrected Savior, it demands a response, does it not? And John's going to tell us about more of these responses as he goes in the chapter here. And this response is a response of faith. It is a response to believe. And so second part of the message, we must believe that Jesus rose again to give us life. And so first we must see and see anew and see afresh that the tomb is empty. It was empty that first Easter. And guess what? It is empty this Easter. And then we must believe. That must bring us to faith that Jesus rose again to give us life. Now, as John goes on with this account of the resurrection, we're going to see kind of three different responses here that I'm embedding or I'm putting under this part of the sermon. And I'm calling these three different responses from unclear to clear, from fear to faith, and from skeptic to believer. So from unclear to clear, from fear to faith, from skeptic to believer. And I'm trusting that God, by the power of his Spirit, is going to grip different hearts in here around these three different responses. So let's look at this first response here, from unclear to clear. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And here's this word again. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But look at this. Look at what's attached here. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I just want you to stop there. And I want us to understand this encounter, this initial encounter between Jesus and Mary. Mary has peered into the tomb, and these angels have asked her the same question. Jesus is about to ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She turns around to see Jesus, and as she sees Jesus, she doesn't realize that she's seeing Jesus. She thinks him to be the gardener. And we can ask, like, why is that? Well, the chapter starts by saying she had initially gone there while it was still dark. The chapter tells us she's been weeping. That at this point, she has no concept of that being Jesus actually alive. And so there is no clarity on the part of Mary that who she's encountering here is the risen Savior. This is unclear. And in verse 16, it's about to become really clear for her. And look at how it becomes clear. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. As Mary's initially encountering Jesus, she doesn't see him clearly. She believes him to be the gardener. She doesn't know that it is him. And all of a sudden, at the sound of her name, she knows. As Jesus calls her by name, she knows. And she sees. And I look at this movement from unclarity to clarity this very first Easter, and I'm wondering about movement God is desiring in the hearts of some of us here today who need to move from a place of being unclear about who Jesus is to perfectly clear about who Jesus is. And here's what I mean by that. Our situation is not the same in that we're standing outside the tomb and there's this sense of physical unclearness that we're seeing with our eyes. But the reality is, so many of us who have gathered here today, we know so many facts about Jesus. We know so much that is kind of circling around Jesus. We could say a lot of true things about Jesus, but have you personally ever seen him with clarity for the Savior of your soul that he desires to be? Have you ever heard him call your name and you have responded by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? How many of you, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you wear glasses? How many of you would attempt driving at night without your glasses? My wife would tell you, don't ride with me at night without my glasses. About a month ago, I swerved in the road because I thought there was a black barrel sitting in the middle of the road. It was actually just a new patch of asphalt, okay? Well, good thing we dodged that, bad boy. Some of us here today need to have spiritual glasses put on to go from a fuzzy, vague, and general understanding of who Jesus is to a clear and personal understanding that he came and died for your sin to be the Savior of your soul. It's not ultimately about your church attendance. It's not ultimately about that you were born into a Christian family. It's not ultimately about any of those other things. All those other things are good, but it's ultimately about your eyes being opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, you looking upon Lord Jesus today and you saying, Lord, I see my sin for the very first time. I see that you died on the cross for my sin, and today I see clearly that you are Savior and Lord. I believe and cast my faith on you today. So, Mary, in this initial encounter, she can't see. Now, she can see. She runs. She goes off again. She went and announced to the disciples. But where are the disciples? This brings us kind of to our second response here, from fear to faith. Where are the disciples? Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked... On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were. Why were the doors locked? It tells us here, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Shalom, peace be with you. Now, can you imagine that moment? Come on, right? This really happened. The disciples are real human beings. So imagine being in a house. Door locked, your teacher, your Lord, your master having been crucified, and now all of a sudden he is there, bodily present with you. Peace be with you. It takes some eye rubbing at first, right? Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I want us to understand, I want us to see the movement here of what happens in the life of the disciples after encountering the risen Savior. Where they are before they see him is they're behind lock and key out of fear. Fear has driven them to a locked home, and you can't blame them, and neither can I. After watching what their Savior and Lord had gone through, they no doubt are extremely fearful and terrified of what that could mean for them. And so here they are, fearfully locked behind a closed door, when all of a sudden the risen Savior appears to them. The risen Savior is going to give the Holy Spirit to them, and this same group who are out of fear, locked behind the closed door of a house, will become the most bold and faithful proclaimers of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, fearless and bold in their courage to proclaim the risen Savior. How does that happen? They had seen the risen Christ. How does that happen? He had entrusted to them his Holy Spirit. And these men, these disciples, have moved from fear to faith. And so let me just ask us this Easter. Our Savior lives. If we have believed in him, we have his Spirit dwelling in us. What or whom shall we fear? What could happen this week? And I know, even as I say that, I know it's really easy to say on a Sunday, a lot of things that could happen this week that are really hard, really bad, really scary. But if the reality is our Savior is alive, upon faith he's given us his Spirit, what or whom shall we fear? What need we fear to go out and boldly live for our Lord Jesus Christ? What need we fear to go out and boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What anxieties and cares and fears have we walked in here with today, weighing us down, that just a sight of our risen Savior again allows us to say, what am I scared of? And you find here disciples behind locked doors who are the same people who will become the most public, bold proclaimers of this risen Savior. Why? Because they'd seen him alive.
and because they had been given his spirit. Amen. From fear to faith. Now, one of these disciples wasn't there, though. One of these disciples was missing. Any guesses who that is? Thomas. Let's talk about from skeptic to believer. From skeptic to believer, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them. When Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." How many of you can relate? How many of you can relate? Thomas is the epitome of so many of us in the room today. Unless I see it, I won't believe it. Unless I can see the nail holes, put my fingers there, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. So what does Jesus do in his goodness? Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He did it again. Then he said to Thomas, he looks at Thomas, imagine this moment. There he is again, he's with the group, and he looks over at Thomas. And he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas, look at my hands. Put your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas replies, "My Lord and my God." From skeptic to believer. Now, I don't know why you're here today. I know why a lot of you are here today. But for some of you, I don't know why you're here. You're here because grandma wanted you to be here, mom wanted you, girlfriend, someone wanted you to be here. My prayer, if you walk in a bit skeptical, and I grew up in the church, I grew up in a Christian home, and then I went to a non-Christian college, and I sat through religion classes that all of a sudden put my faith on the hot seat, and I'm like, oh my goodness. And so like 2006, 2007 were years of like great wrestling for me. Is this all real? Or do I just believe this because my mom and dad told me to? And so if there's any sense of skepticism that you walk in here, my prayer for you is that you would have a Thomas-like encounter where God, by his power, would open your eyes to see, and you'd be able to walk out here saying, "My Lord and my God." How might that happen? You go, well, how in the world is that going to happen? I don't get to be in that house like Thomas was to actually put my finger in the nail hole. So how could that ever happen? You have to believe a couple testimonies. Testimonies of eyewitnesses. Here's the deal. We all got to wrestle with the same set of facts. Jesus did actually live. Every scholar, regardless of where their faith stands, who's reputable at all, acknowledges that. Jesus did make some claims that we have recorded in history to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of sins. Jesus did die on a Roman cross. Jesus' body actually was laid in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea.
Like, that's all actual facts. And then a fact you have to wrestle with is 3 days later, when that same tomb that the body was laid in on Friday, when it was checked on Sunday, it was empty. The body was not there. And you say, well, his disciples took it, and they, you know, off they went, and they propagated this story. Every single one of those disciples, except John, who would die on exile, would be willing to be crucified or would be willing to be executed for their stance on this. Every single one of them. Jesus is alive. I'll go to the grave with it. I'll die for that. And so there's testimonies of eyewitnesses that we have to trust on the facts. There's testimonies of what I'll call this geographic reality, that there actually is this tomb. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, built over where this tomb would have been, it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you're there, and it, you know, it's so ornate now, and it's a bit distracting when you're there. But actually, there is a place where Jesus' body was laid. And his body's not there anymore, because he's risen. He's alive. And I was reading a book a couple years ago by Bart Ehrman, and he's kind of a critical scholar against the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus. And he comes to this section on the resurrection, and I get to the end of this chapter, and I'm sitting in my house, and he comes to the end of this chapter on the resurrection, and he basically closes out his chapter with this. After talking about all the possibilities of what could have happened to the body of Jesus, he says, the best scholars have to acknowledge that we really don't know what to do with this. And I'm like, yes! Because he rose from the dead. He's alive. And so there's this testimony of the eyewitnesses that are going and telling the story. And there's this testimony of this geographical reality that there actually is a tomb where his body was laid and it's not there anymore. But then there's the testimony of transformed lives. And you can't discount those. You know people. You know people. Who you knew, and now you know, and the only explanation is they had a come to Jesus moment, literally, that they went from death to life, that they went from old to new, that there is nothing else that this world has to offer them that could ever change a life and change a heart like that. What is that? It is a risen Messiah. A risen Savior, a reality that he went to the cross to die for our sin. He was buried, and on Friday that was the reality, but Sunday was coming, and Sunday has come, and he rose from the dead, and with his resurrection comes resurrection hope, and resurrection life, and resurrection joy, and resurrection whatever other words fill in the blank. He's alive, and now it demands a response. It does. It just demands a response. You can walk out of here and you can go eat ham and cheesy potatoes and go like, hey, cool, I went to church with grandma today. Or you can bow your knee before you walk out of this place and say, Lord Jesus, you've come to die for my sin. I see it. Come take my life. Be Lord. I confess my sin. I turn from, I want to follow you today. It demands a response. And so John tells us, just stand where you are. I'm going to land the plane here. John tells us as this chapter ends, here's why he's written it. This is why he's written it. All of this gospel, everything we saw in this chapter, everything in the chapters before, this is why he's written it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, amen? The Son of God, amen? And by believing, you may have life in his name. You know what today's about? It's about life. It's about life that Jesus has conquered death, and it's about you knowing that personally and receiving life in his name. All glory to King Jesus today, amen? And so, Father, would you be glorified? We celebrate and we sing of the hope that is ours through a resurrected Savior. We celebrate and we sing that death could not hold you down, but you rose again. We celebrate and we sing that the curse of sin has been broken. We celebrate and we sing that you have not stayed far off, but you've drawn near to give us this salvation. And so this Easter, Jesus, we say, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy of all the glory, of all the honor, and of all the praise. Thank you, Jesus, for the life that you've given to us through your resurrection life that very first Easter. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said,